that is certainly the way that we ought to go, allowing ourselves to be shaped and fashioned and molded by the Word of God. I want to preach this evening on the topic of a line in the sand. A line in the sand. And we're going to begin in Deuteronomy chapter 11. So I'd ask that you now take up your Bibles and open to the 11th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, where we find that Moses sets before the people a blessing and a curse. And he is prepping what we would call the second generation of the Hebrew children for the conquest of the land of Canaan. For that first generation had already died in the wilderness, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. And he is telling God's people what to expect and what will be vital to their maintenance, their well-being, and their continuance in the promised land where they are headed towards. And he has this to say in Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse number 26, beginning. Deuteronomy 11, verse 26. "Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today. And the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today, to go after other gods which you have not known. Now it shall be when the Lord your God has brought you into the land which you go to possess, that you shall put the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Are they not on the other side of the Jordan toward the setting sun, in the land of the Canaanites who dwell in the plain opposite Gilgal, beside the terebinth trees of Moreh? For you will cross over the Jordan and go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and you will possess it and dwell in it. And you shall be careful to observe all the statutes and judgments which I set before you today." Now, Moses himself would not be permitted to cross the Jordan with him on account of his sin of striking a rock for water instead of speaking to it as the Lord had instructed. But Moses does speak very pointedly about the geography of the promised land and what locations they will come to and cross and what geologic features they're going to encounter, such as these two mountains. And he says that when you come to this place and you will know the place, here is what you are to do. You are to put the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Now, the instructions get more specific by the time we come to the 27th chapter of Deuteronomy. And I invite you to see his follow-up. Look there at the 27th chapter. He tells them that when they arrive at this designated and specified location, here is how he wants them to be partitioned and divided. And he is clear about the formality of this occasion. It's not to be disorganized. It's not to be disruptive. You're not to just wander off aimlessly in any direction as though you're at the state fair or the zoo or Six Flags or as though you happen to be at the mall. Moses says, "I want you to know just who is to stand where when you come to this place." And read this with me in Deuteronomy chapter 27, now in verse number 11. "And Moses commanded the people on that same day, saying, 'These shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people. When you have crossed over the Jordan, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin, these tribes there, these tribes of Israel, and these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali, those tribes of Israel over there. And the Levites shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel, cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. Cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who makes the blind to wander off the road. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who perverts the justice due the stranger, the fatherless and widow. And all the people shall say, Amen. Etc., etc., etc. here. Now, we see the fulfillment of all of this take place under the leadership of Joshua. Joshua had been an apprentice to Moses, a servant, a trainee learning the craft of good and godly leadership. And it is Joshua who would take the torch to move forward with the people. And when you look at Joshua chapter 8, in Joshua chapter 8, you're going to see all of this here played out, which Moses himself had discussed. Joshua chapter 8, this is after the destruction of Jericho and the subsequent victory over the people of Ai. The Bible has this to say in Joshua chapter 8 and in verse number 30. Joshua 8, verse 30. Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Then all Israel, with their elders and officers and judges, stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. Now, on the slopes of these two mountains, at the feet of the hills, as it were, properly, the congregation was split up, and the valley below became symbolically, as it were, a line in the sand. A line in the sand. And the law was inscribed on stone, verse 32. And if rocks could talk, they would tell the story. Stone tends to be about the most permanent and lasting surface that we have to work with. All of our important monuments are built out of stone or granite. Whether you're talking about the faces on Mount Rushmore, built from the granite cliffs near Keystone, South Dakota in the Black Hills, or whether you're talking about the Lincoln Memorial, which is made out of Georgia marble, or the Jefferson Monument, or you could be talking about the Washington Monument there in Washington, D.C. In this age, long before the internet or even the printing press, if something was to be remembered for a long, long time to come, it was best to place it on stone. And so the law was written on the rocks right here. And the people were put under oath in the presence of these rocks right here. And to illustrate the degree of how serious God was, a line was made in the sand, so to speak. A line that was this valley. The point being that great numbers could be blessed, or great numbers could be destroyed based on the choices or decisions that men would make. Let God be true and every man a liar. Therefore, if 10,000, 20,000, 30,000, or whomever and how many violate God's law, 10,000, 20,000, 30,000 shall be condemned. But if 10,000, 20,000, 30,000, or whomever and how many shall serve God, He is able and happy to save to the uttermost those who come by faith to Him. The choice is left with us. The choice is left with you and me. Now, everyone here would certainly know the will of God. Verse 35, there was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel. So that tells you, ladies and gentlemen, not a person there could play the ignorance card. No one could feign bewilderment or say, why, this was a little vague here. It happened to be a very powerful illustration that God meant business with His will. and even those within the same family. You're looking here at the children of Israel all together, collectively. Even those within the same family would be split up and parted right and left if God's law was violated. Now, I want to make some observations about lines drawn in the sand, and then we're going to turn to some applications. Observation one here. The origin of that phrase, a line in the sand, appears to be a matter of some dispute, but the consensus largely appears to be that it had its origin in the period between the two testaments, between the Old and New Testament, in that 400-year period from Malachi to Matthew, in what we refer to as the intertestament period, or the between the testament period. A king in Syria who held power and control over Jerusalem at this particular time, that intertestament period, had his eye on conquering Egypt and annexing Egypt as an extension of his own kingdom there in Syria. Egypt appealed to Rome for help, and Rome sent a 3-man envoy to Egypt to meet with this Syrian king, who happened to be one by the name of Antiochus IV Epiphanes. That happens to be the very same one, actually, who was prophesied of in the book of Daniel to be a threat to God's people. But leading this 3-man mission from Rome was the aged Gaius Papilius Laenas. And when Antiochus, this Syrian king, extended his hand to Papilius to shake his hand there in Egypt, Papilius pulled out a papyrus scroll and placed it in Antiochus' hand. It was a decree from the Senate of Rome demanding that Antiochus withdraw his troops and go back to Syria and Palestine, or else consider themselves to be at war with Rome. Antiochus thanked Papilius and said, "Well, let me please confer with my council, and I'm going to get back to you very shortly. I'm going to get back to you very soon." At which point, the aged Papilius, as history tells us, with his cane, drew a circle on the sand around Antiochus' feet and said, "Before you leave this circle, give us your answer." Not wanting to incur the wrath of the powerful Roman Republic, Antiochus conceded and acquiesced and said, "We will do what the Senate thinks best there at Rome." And they retreated. And as far as we can tell, that's the first time that phrase, a line in the sand, a line drawn in the sand, was used to determine an important decision of war or peace or of life or death. The story of Colonel William Travis at the Alamo in fighting the Mexicans led by Santa Anna came much later. Luis Moses Rose, a one-time lieutenant in the French army, was the only one who chose to leave and live rather than fight and die. And there is just no solid evidence that he ever reported an incident like that happening, of a line being drawn in the sand. That story emerged about 40 years after the time and may well have been an embellishment. Though there is, in fact, evidence that the defenders were given a choice to stay or to go. But it caught on with us Americans, fond of the Alamo, and that's the story that we associate with the phrase, a line in the sand, today. For an example of where this happened to be arbitrarily chosen, we're going to look here at individuals and the grim and horrific results that occurred there in 2 Samuel chapter 8. Now, I want to make this observation with you here. When looking at that phrase, a line in the sand, placement on the line in the sand was sometimes just arbitrarily chosen for individuals, just randomly described. And at other times, one would have a choice. But look here now at 2 Samuel chapter 8, when David conquers a people here who happened to be very rebellious against the plan of God, who happened to be great tormentors of God's people, there was a strict measure that was carried out. Now, read this with me here in 2 Samuel chapter 8. 2 Samuel chapter 8 here, verse number 2. The Bible says, "Then he," speaking of David, "defeated Moab, forcing them down to the ground. He measured them off with a line. With two lines he measured off those to be put to death, and with one full line those to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. You have to look at this here and realize what's going on. Several hundreds of years earlier, on account of these people right here, the Moabites, thousands of Jews had lost their lives. When Balaam had counseled Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality, and God sent a plague destroying 24,000 Israelites. You have to keep that context in mind. And now then, as David comes to subdue this people, there are one third that will live here and two thirds that will die. And I imagine as to who among the troops got to live and who died, it was fairly randomly chosen. It was just the luck of the draw, good luck or bad luck. The term for decimation is derived from an ancient Roman concept of putting the soldiers on a line, as it were, and every tenth man is killed. That was usually a punishment for cowardice in the face of battle, for turning and running in defeat. And if you were that tenth man, the nine amongst your companions, your brothers in arms, were the ones who were to beat you to death. For so the officers and commanders ordered it, to toughen up and harden the rest of the troops. The Roman consul Crassus did that with his own troops when they were afraid in the face of Spartacus and his gladiators who had escaped in a great rebellion. Now, much of that is arbitrarily chosen. It's much like drawing straws. You just hope for the best. It's a roll of the die. But at other times, when we talk about a line in the sand, it will be based on choice. And that's most often how we use it. And who would not want a choice? Look at Judges chapter 7 here just real quickly. We see it presented this way, and we're going to make some applications now. But look, in Judges chapter 7, you have the case of Gideon. And God is going to show that by His own power and by His own strength, He's going to deliver His people. It will not be based upon military might. Now read this here with me. In Judges chapter 7, let's start with verse number 2. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead.'" And watch this. 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. 22,000 left, 10,000 stayed. That's a little more than two-thirds that left. And God was not done yet. There would only be 300 before it was all over, according to verse number 7. Now, when it comes to us, a line is drawn in the sand. The Bible draws that line, dear ones. But our placement with respect to it is not arbitrarily chosen. It's not like rolling the dice as to where it is that we get to stand. It's not Russian roulette where you just spin that cylinder on the revolver and hope for the very best that you don't get the bullet in the chamber. We get to choose what side of the line we're going to be on. And a choice must be made. And God has always drawn a line with people, has He not? With Adam and Eve, the line was drawn at a tree. There was the tree of life, and all the other trees of the garden they could freely eat of, but they could not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. With Cain and Abel, a line was drawn about how God wanted to be worshipped. And Cain ended up on the wrong side of that line, and Abel on the right side. The Jews had a line. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. Moses said, "I call heaven and earth as witness this day that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, so that both you and your offspring may live." The law of God was that line. We today have a line, and we choose where to stand, and we must choose rightly, ladies and gentlemen. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus dropped a bombshell of a statement. You think about how radical this would have sounded. In Matthew chapter 12, verse number 30, it doesn't get much more plainer than this. Matthew 12, verse 30, "He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." You just think about the power that is wrapped up in that language. What a thunderous statement that had to have been. If you're not with me, it's not that you are neutral. It's not that you're just riding the fence. It's not just that you wish or prefer not to participate and stay a private and independent person free from attachments and entanglements. No, you are against me. You are as an enemy. There is a line in the sand. And if you do not gather with me and collect with me, it's not as though you are sitting on the sideline as an observer, just twiddling your thumbs. It's not even a matter of where you may be snickering at me and mocking me for my labor, teasing me while I toil away and sweat. It's as though you grab the crates and the barrels and what it is that I've collected, and you just dump them out all over the place. He said, you scatter it. That's a strong word right there. But not just that you scatter, but you scatter abroad. Jesus chose that language right there. Now someone might look at that and say, well, Lord, let's not get carried away here. But it's so. It's so. How would you feel if after you got done mowing your lawn, your neighbor took the grass bag and just dumped it out all over the place and spread it out all over the pavement outside? I'd say, I'm not cleaning that up. Are you off your rocker? Or you ladies, if after you get done vacuuming, say perhaps your husband opened up the dust bag and just dumped the dust and dirt and lint and hairballs and gunk all over the carpet, giving it a good shake, you'd say, you got some nerve to do all of that. What's your problem? There would be a sense of shock and astonishment for how wildly inappropriate that would be on one's part. And then that shock would turn to frustration and anger for what was done. What was done there was not just rude, but it could be downright malicious. That's what an enemy would do. And so Jesus says, look, here is the line. It's either or. It's either or. You're going to be a friend to me, or you're going to be as an enemy. There is no one come the judgment day whom the Lord is going to feel indifferent about. You are either a friend in obedience to God's will, or as an enemy, actively fighting the cause of the Lord, the cause of righteousness. A line is drawn in the sand. There is a line in the sand between putting God first or putting God second. And therefore maybe putting family or finances or friends and emotions and feelings above the Word of God. Look over at Matthew chapter 25. We have to realize that this line that is drawn carries over into eternity, dear ones. That's why this happens to be so very serious. Because unless we're allied with God right now, we're not going to be allied with God in the hereafter. So we have to wake up to the reality of the situation. In Matthew chapter 25, we have a window into the judgment scene. And read this with me here in verse number 31. When the Son of Man, Jesus said, comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And we see why it is that they are so blessed in the following verses. But let your gaze go to verse number 41. Then He will also say to those on the left hand, depart from Me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then look at verse 46. With respect to those on the right hand, these will go away into eternal life. But with respect to those there on the left hand, these will go into everlasting punishment. But the righteous into eternal life. There will be an eternal separation. And when you look at why it is that these individuals here are lost, here in Matthew chapter 25, it was not so much that they were actively doing harm to Christ or to the people of Christ. But the issue here was that they were just doing nothing. I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. It's not like they tried to strangle them. They just did nothing. And in doing nothing, they had made their choice that they were going to be as enemies to God and His people and God's purposes. There is a line drawn in the sand. We want to make sure we're on the right side. In Revelation chapter 20, Revelation chapter 20, we see what it is that draws this line. It's none other than the Word of God. Revelation chapter 20, verse number 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And watch it. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. It's an either-or proposition. There is no limbo. There is no middle ground. There is no intermediate place for the migration of a soul to go upward toward heaven if that soul had been sinful here in life below. No reincarnation. No annihilation where you just go out of existence. We're either going to be around the throne of God or we're going to find ourselves lost in a lake of fire and brimstone. There is a line drawn. Where do we stand? Where do we stand? You just stop and think here about this center aisle right here. It forms, as it were, like a separation. But can you imagine this being a great gulf that is fixed, a great chasm that's fixed? And those on this side can look over to those on this side here, and vice versa. But can you imagine now being separated for all eternity? One side enjoying eternal bliss, the other eternal misery. We want to be on that right side. And the good news of the gospel is that if you want to go to heaven more than anything else, God will help you to get there. As you place your trust and faith in Him, as you obey His holy will, and then trust in His sufficient grace to give you strength day by day. Become a child of God this hour. There's no reason not to. Have your sins washed away in the blood of the Lamb as you are baptized for the remission of your sins. And resolve then to be steadfast for God, taking on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And having done all, to stand. Stand on that right side where heaven can be your home. For that line is surely drawn. If you're subject to the invitation, please come to the front where we stand now and sing the song that was announced.